Again, this morning we're taking up the biblical doctrine of repentance and looking at it again scripturally. And over the past 2 weeks we have inquired into this, trying to define the nature of repentance unto life and distinguish that from the sorrow of the world that Paul talks about that works death. So there is an evangelical grace that the Bible uses the term repentance unto life to describe, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that's connected with regeneration. And again, the natural man in his own power has a sorrow, but it's not a true repentance. True repentance comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so 15:1, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. And again, we said as we began, we point out the fact that both repentance and faith are gifts of God. They're things that he does in us when he regenerates us. And it's like two sides of the same coin. You can't separate repentance from faith and try to define it apart from that, because there is an acceptance of the presentation that Scripture makes about you in repentance. So you never can separate it. And likewise, you can't separate faith from repentance, because you never can define the one on whom you are to believe apart from the fact that you're a sinner in need of this. And so I say they're like two sides of a coin in their operation. Then we talked about the internal aspect of repentance. The fact that, and again this was 15:2, by repentance unto life, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And again, there's an internal operation in repentance unto life that looks beyond self-interest. And you know how so often it is acceptance of the gospel or obedience placed in front of us as self-interest, even by the church, sadly. But repentance unto life looks at the whole situation, and it looks at God and his holy law and his nature, and looks at itself in contrast with that, and hates what it sees when it looks at itself. And it grieves for and hates its sin in a way that responds to God and turns to him in faith, with the idea that, you know, this was wrong, I've done wrong, you know, grieved over it, and then intends to walk in the ways of his commandments. Now, those are the two articles we've dealt with. The next three articles, which we're going to take up today, clear up issues with regards to repentance and its significance. There are false conceptions that swirl around the doctrine of repentance, and those are the things we're taking up this morning. And so let's go on in our study. And again, the goal here is that we clearly see Scripture's teaching on the doctrine, and that's what the usefulness of the confession is here as it takes us through. Okay, next article. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, this article reacts to the Bible's presentation about repentance. And Luke 13, verses 3 to 5, Jesus is preaching here. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye, and I'm going to stop here with an explanation. The 1599 Geneva Bible does not translate the Greek here, repent. It uses amendment of life or amend your lives. I don't like that. But that's what I'm stuck with in reading. But I'm going to substitute. I'm going to use the Authorized Version's rendition here. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or think you that those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And this is Jesus dealing with horrible deaths among men. Okay? And he's saying to the people of Jerusalem, you think that's something special, some great thing? You're going to perish the same way, except you repent. Then Acts 17 and verses 30 to 31. Okay.
So you don't like amend your life instead of repent. What does repent mean? Does it mean amend your life, or does it mean express sorrow?
Well, it captures more of that. Amendment of life is, says to me, too much. Okay, while it's necessary, repentance, the heartfelt repentance, involves an amendment of life that is the outworking of it. And there is an amendment of life that takes place without repentance when it's done in self-interest. So I don't particularly like that rendition. And it's an interesting concept because in the 5th century, Jerome, in translating the Latin Vulgate, translated the word "do penance," okay, which opened up the whole Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, which we'll take up in a minute, you know, and again, it's related to your rendering, your understanding of that word. And I do like the Authorized Version on this, particularly when it says repent. You know, it involves an action of the heart first that then has its outworking in the way you live your life and so on. So it's not enough simply to amend your life as if you do it in self-interest without really sorrowing from the heart for your sins. So we've got to put it where it begins. It begins in the heart. Repentance begins in the heart. And it begins with a conception of God and who He is and His holiness and His righteous law. And it evaluates ourselves in terms of the God who reveals Himself and then sees, we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as the sinners that we are, and we hate what we are, and we hate what we've done. See, and on that basis, then, we cry out to God on the one hand, repenting, and then we purpose to change our lives, purpose to live differently. That's what's involved.
Yeah, Pelagius, from his beginnings, sought to amend his life.
Yes, Pelagius sought the amendment of life that did not stem from a change of heart. And he had defined amendment of life in terms of human power. He goes all the way back to the fall and says, well, there's nothing wrong with man. All that we do and all that's bad about us is copying of bad examples. Okay? And if we could straighten out the example that's placed before man, we would live righteously. And then after you're converted, after you become a Christian, our expectation is for perfect righteousness because you have it in yourself. Now, those heresies, and that is a heresy, on the one hand, it leads to statism. Because if man's problem is bad example and so on, the only one that has the power to work in society in such a way as to crush the bad example is the state, and the state becomes all powerful and the sanctifying force and the force that we should look to. And this is not some academic thing. That's the history of the government school movement at the very core. The statist government school movement and the rejection of Christianity is linked to the denial of the impact of original sin in man. It's Pelagian to the core, and that's what we live with and we live under the burden of. So, it's not an academic thing that you mention when you mention Pelagius. Okay, again, Acts 17, and now verse 30 to 31. And this is on the necessity of repentance. The time of this ignorance God regarded not, but now He admonisheth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed, whereof he hath given an assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, what is the gospel? It is the commanding of all men everywhere to repent. And that's how it is placed by Paul to those on Mars Hill as he speaks the gospel to the pagan idolaters of his day. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ Jesus is the appointed judge. God raised him from the dead, and that's a sign to you that that is in fact his position and place. So again, the gospel is a call to repentance. And the link with salvation is clear, you know, in this. What is the gospel? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is salvation. So the necessity for repentance and its link with salvation is what the Scripture presents to us. And that's what the Westminster Divines are reacting to when they talk about the fact that repentance is a necessity. Now, at the same time we say it's necessary, we have to be clear in placing our conception of merit where it belongs. There's nothing meritorious. We don't earn something by repenting. There's nothing meritorious in repentance. And the issue here is really raised by Roman Catholicism. All right, now, I'm going to prod you again. How many of you read Williamson in preparation for today? I mean, you'll get a lot more out of it if you study it beforehand. And Mike's got his. He didn't say he read him, but he's got it. All right. You'll get a lot more out of what I'm presenting to you if you go through it with Williamson as a companion to this. If you actually read the text of the confession, look at the scripture, read Williamson, then you're ready for Sunday school and the discussion when you come. And I've been a Sunday school student, and I know how negligent Sunday school students are, you know, when they get to this. So I'm going to read you what Williamson said. He points this out in connection with this idea. One such error is the Roman Catholic dogma of penance. According to A.A. Hodge, Romanists distinguish penance, one, as a virtue, which is internal, including sorrow for sin and turning from sin unto God. And so, again, Romanism says, well, repentance is a virtue in that it's internal in its operation. It involves the heart, okay? Two, as a sacrament, which is the external expression of the internal state. This sacrament consists of contrition, which is sorrow and detestation of past sins, with purpose of sinning no more. Contrition. Two, confession, or self-accusation to a priest having jurisdiction and power of the keys. And three, satisfaction, or some painful work imposed by the priest and performed by the penitent to satisfy divine justice for sins committed. And then D, absolution, pronounced by the priest judicially and not merely declaratively. Now, that's the whole, I mean, that contains in it the essence of the conceptions of Roman Catholicism, which are, well, I can't call them statist because it's not the civil state, but they're institutional at their core. Okay? And we'll try to dissect them a little bit further. Again, as Hodge points out, by this view, this painful work makes a real satisfaction for sin and is absolutely essential. The only means whereby the pardon of sins committed after baptism can be secured. There is then, in the Roman Catholic view of repentance, as at least a prominent element, the notion that the sinner can and must pay for his own sins and thus win the favor of God. It is no exaggeration to say that the biblical view of repentance is precisely the opposite of this. True repentance is a recognition of the fact, conviction of the fact, and assent to the fact that there's no possible way in which the sinner could satisfy divine justice. other than to experience eternal damnation. Indeed, it is precisely this recognition, conviction, and assent which also requires him to trust in the suffering satisfaction of Christ alone for salvation. We could not more radically misconceive repentance than to regard it as a work performed. Rather, it is the abject realization that the favor of God can never thus be won at all. And again, won by our works. Now that's critical in your understanding. I want to tear this apart for a minute. Contrition, the sorrow and detestation of past sins with the purpose of sinning no more. The contrition is obviously a biblical thing. That's obviously involved in repentance. Confession or self-accusation. That's certainly true, but all of a sudden the institution of the church enters in, and the confession and contrition is to men primarily. Well, as the agents of God. Now, what we say is no. Well, when we look to God here, our contrition is toward God first, and it's Him that we're doing business with over our sin. We're coming to Him in the fact that we're sinners and not men as agents of God. And so the whole confessional booth, you know, and all this confessing sins to men, there is an aspect of the necessity of confessing sins to men. That necessity arises from the fact that it's that man that you've sinned against. You see, you can't repent without saying to the man, I've done it, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But man is not primarily in view, not the institutional man who is the priest when we talk about coming to God in, you know, confession. And so, contrition, obviously necessary. Confession, obviously necessary, but not to the institutional man, but to God Himself, who does not put man in this capacity. Okay? Satisfaction. Now, in the essence of the Roman Catholic doctrine, the autonomy of their conceptions appears. Okay? What kind of satisfaction can you make for sin? Well, we have to distinguish now between satisfaction that is appropriate to repentance. In other words, I came to your house. I went into the bathroom to use the bathroom. There was $5 laying on the counter. I said, man, I'm broke, I need $5, and I slip it into my pocket and I leave your house. Well, what's appropriate for a work that's in order to correct this? Well, first of all, the fact is, with respect to God, nothing. Me giving back the $5 doesn't do anything. I am a sinner in God's sight. I am guilty. I am worthy of eternal death at that point. Doesn't matter whether I give the $5 back, because I'm a sinner and I've done what's contrary to His holy law. And in that action, I showed myself to be a rebel against God in that I violated the eighth commandment. I stole what was not mine. And He was the one that established it. He's the one that created me. He is the one that places this standard upon me. Well, at this point, I'm a sinner, and I'm worthy of death in His sight, because I have refused Him, denied Him, refused to do what He's created me for, and nothing more needs to be said at this point, okay, as far as my standing goes, except that God has opened a way through faith in Christ for the payment of that penalty in His Son, through faith in Him. Christ is the meritorious propitiation for my sin. And it's His righteous life that's imputed to me through faith that saves me from what I am as a rebel against Him. Now, at the same point, so here we are, and the issue now is not contrition, not repentance, okay, but it is thirdly a satisfaction. And the question is, how shall we conceive of the satisfaction involved in satisfaction for sin? The way we should conceive of it is Christ being the satisfaction. Christ performing the work. Christ's righteous life imputed to me through faith is my righteousness before God. And I can't make satisfaction to God for my own sin. Now at the same time, I still got the $5. If I've sorted that out in prayer and faith, dealt with what God has placed on me, I still have the $5 in my pocket. Can I, must I make satisfaction to man of the $5? Can I keep the $5 now that God has forgiven me? And the answer is no. So in the sense of undoing the sin where it's in my power, I can undo the sin by giving the $5 back. And quite honestly, I think the confession and the extent of the sin ought to be commensurate with the knowledge of that sin. And we'll pick that up in a little bit. I'm just going to say it this way. It doesn't matter to me if you took my $5, whether you come back to my house and slip it behind the wastebasket on the floor. I don't want to know you stole it, honestly, in the first place. And it's good enough for me to find it a week later and think it fell off the shelf and blew behind the trash can. Oh, there's my $5. You haven't slandered yourself by confessing to me a sin that I don't want to know about.
What about
the fifth part? Oh, the fifth part. Yeah, right. We got to do. There's a problem there. We got to figure out how to do that if we're going to keep it secret. Okay, because as David points out, when you voluntarily repent of your sin and theft in this case, you add the fifth part when you make restitution. Okay. But I'm interested in the issue of slander here and as it relates to confession. And if you come to me and say, look, I'll be honest with you, I was in the bathroom and I was really broke and I stole $5 from you and here I've repented of it and I'm going to give you the six back. Okay. Well, I'll accept that from you, but I'm probably going to try to let you keep the $5 and give you another five maybe, But the problem there is I don't really want to know about that. I don't want to look at you and ever have to deal with the fact that, last time it was over, he stole $5 from me. And now if I'm missing, it's kind of like having kids and you got tools or got things on your desk and they carry them off somewhere and you think you're going nuts. Where did I put this thing? I can't find it. And then forever, from that point on, from the point you have toddlers, forever on, who took my... You're blaming somebody else, who took my... Okay, now it's that kind of a thing that I don't want to deal with. Slip the $5 behind the trash can, throw a buck somewhere else, David, in the house so it doesn't look like restitution. And I'll think, man, I'm finding money all over the place. Okay, alright. Alright, so number one, I don't care. If I don't know about it, I don't care about a confession. If you can make restitution in the same secret way you stole it, okay. At least in that example, in that application. On the other hand, if I come to you and I say, I had $5 in the bathroom there on the table that I'm missing. Have you seen it? Well, now that's a call to repentance. And that's a call to confession, you see. Yeah, right. So, you understand what I'm saying? The works meet for repentance are necessary to designate or to identify real repentance. And those works include a reversal of the sin in terms of man. And when I say that, I'm willing to allow, let the secret sin stay secret. If you can reverse it in some secret way, go ahead and do it. That's fine by me. It's not the The point is, I don't need to know about this. In the same way that the priest doesn't need to know about this. And we're going to keep sin down as much as we can, and I don't want to be found in my sins, and I don't want you to be found in your sins in any specific way here. And so long as we understand that, giving the $5 back, adding the fifth part, does not merit in God's sight forgiveness, does not atone for sin on our part. It's only a manifestation of an evangelical grace, repentance, in that we do the works that are meet for repentance. And that's all it manifests. It's not satisfaction for sin. So again, when we talk about satisfaction for sin, we have to distinguish between what it is in our relationship to God and what it is in our relationship to man. Man's not the lawgiver. Man's not the one that established these standards. Man's not the one with whom we have to do as far as repentance goes. God is. And satisfaction for sin is an aspect of our relationship to Him. In Christ through faith, we have it. But that doesn't free us then from trying, doing our best to overthrow the effects of sin in our life. And if you want a good treatment on this, Machen's book, What is Faith, has a real, I think, beautiful section on dealing with sorrow for sin. And he really pours out his heart in the thing. I think it's an excellent treatment. So understand, nothing meritorious in repentance versus Romanism. And we have to deal primarily with God in this and not worry about the priest and all the silly stuff that they erected in terms of confession to the priest. One more point. Typically, what happens in Roman Catholic confessional booth is the works meet for repentance that you are given are ceremonial in their orientation. Say 10 Hail Marys, you know, and, you know, do these things, you know, and you say, well, look, you know, the guy stole $5, now he's in the confession booth, you know, repenting of this, and the priest tells him, you know, what's the priest tell him? Say 10 Hail Marys. And put the $5 in the collection plate. You know, is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that really? Just like our American civil state makes itself the one offended when there is crime that takes place, and makes itself the one to whom restitution is made, so the Roman Catholic Church stands in that place autonomously and does not point men to the true works of contrition, if you want to call it that, you know, where the issue of sin is being confronted. Jeremy.
If you don't acknowledge the sin the person stole from them, how do you know that they didn't have some other financial problem because you took the $200 from them and now they couldn't pay their electric bill, now their electric bill got turned, electricity got turned off, now they have to pay extra, get their electricity.
True them up. Well, there's the there again is the beauty of biblical law, because again in our day, and Rushdoony has an article on this, and I think it's in the Institutes of Biblical Law. It's brilliant though, a brilliant treatment of the thing. Because in our day, what the state is doing and attempting to do is saying, by this action, you have created all of this trouble. Okay? And so we're going to punish you on the basis of all this trouble that you have created for the action that you've done. You say, I've done this? You know, I've created all that? You know, they want an absolute liability. And I think the article might be phrased the limited liability universe or something like that. But the point is, biblical law places a limitation on the implications of our sin. And what we are required of by God is what we are required by God. And we are not to be held responsible for the implications of sin, you know, as it manifests itself. So, okay, you paid, I paid, you stole $5, I stole $5 off your counter, you couldn't pay your electric bill, your lights were turned off, you spent a cold night shivering because there was no heat in the house, and it cost you $75 more to have the electricity turned off, and so on. I'm still only liable for the $6 when I repent. And the rest of that is in the providence of God. Okay. Now, as a man that repents, if I hear the story, I might be, you know, I might be driven in heart to say, brother, I caused this thing. Let me give you the money. You know, I might be driven in heart for that. But I'm not to be held by authorities liable for it. That is where God, in His place, as God, deals with all the implications and the manifestations. And again, the state that is attempting to play God here is the one that's interjecting itself, trying to say, we can define the liabilities that ensue, and we define the connections and so on and so forth, and we're going to hold you liable. And the law frees us from these kinds of things in that it establishes the penal sanctions. And the penal sanction for theft, when you voluntarily repent, is to add the fifth part. Not 100 times, not 200 times. Go ahead.
I have one more example.
Okay.
If somebody comes and steals my front gate off my driveway.
Okay.
All my animals get out, hit my car, whatever.
Okay.
And then they come back secretly and put the gate back.
Right.
There is liability for certain things that, you know, certain actions. I did not know whoever stole that gate, so they put it back.
That's right. Sure. You're trying to take the heart of this thing out of it when you press my illustration beyond its usefulness. All I'm saying to you is, I don't really want to know about your sins. You know, when there's restitution that needs to be done, if you've done it secretly and you can undo it secretly, you know, great, do it. I don't want to know about it, you know. The point is not that I know. That's what I'm trying to say to you. And again, in all the scenarios that we can bring up, there are ramifications to the theft, as we're using an example, that would dictate more of a confession and not just the secret, restoration of the $5 you stole off the counter. And that's all I'm saying. I'm saying, look, as far as I'm concerned, and restitution to me, I don't care about knowing. If you've done it secretly and you can undo it secretly, do it. You know, I don't want to know because I don't want to look at you or ever and try to fight in my mind the fact he stole that $5 that time. Okay? And I'm told to forgive you and to do it from the heart and to do it 70 times 7, you know, when you repent. But I don't want to have to deal with the thought of it, you see. But that's not the same thing as stealing somebody's gate and having all his cattle or chickens get run over on the road. And then, you know, thinking at that point I can secretly undo the damage that I've done. No, I think at that point there would be real repentance would dictate bringing the gate back and making restitution on the animals and so on. But that's different than the state, you know, imposing an unlimited liability for all of the collateral implications of a man's action. Okay? And again, if you try to impose, I mean, I can make up all kinds of scenarios. I can make up a scenario where the theft of the pencil on the desk led to a traffic death And the, you know, all right. I mean, you can make up all these scenarios, but that's in the providence of God. And we have to say at the level of imposing sanctions, the limit is defined by the law of God. Okay? And again, if I'm a person voluntarily repenting of stealing a gate and the chickens got run over, if I voluntarily repent of that, I think at heart, remembering that extends from the heart, I think we've got to say, look, at heart, you can see that it's not enough just to put the gate back and to do it secretly at that point. You know, I think I got to come and say, I stole the gate. And I see what happened. I'm disgusted with myself. And okay,
there's more God's law that applies to the situation.
Okay.
So let's say you dig a pit and somebody falls into it, something falls into it. You're liable for what happened.
Okay, yes. But that's liability.
That's a liability application.
True it is.
You have a liability for whatever comes to pass with your opening problem.
Okay.
And so that could apply to this gate problem.
Okay.
And you have created a liability that you must fix.
Okay, Clint's thinking legally now, and he's saying, well, look, if we deal with the stolen gate and the dead chickens on the road, okay, the fact is that when we judge the, but now this is judgment, okay, but he's saying, look, if I was dealing with this as a judge and dealing with it legally, I would hold the thief not only liable for, well, in this case, I'm a judge, so let's say he was captured. Okay? And the gate is an inanimate object, and it didn't take training, you didn't have to invest anything in the gate. Alright, maybe you had to hang it and set a post and so on. Alright, let's apply then, he's gotta restore 5 times the price of the gate. And I'm gonna hold my thief, I'm a biblical judge now, and I'm looking at this situation. Here was a thief, stole the guy's gate, 10 chickens are dead on the road. He's caught by the police with the gate, red-handed, now I'm the judge. Caught, did not repent. Biblically, what am I going to do to him? Well, he was caught, the gate had to be hung, and so there was more than just stealing the gate. 5 times the price of the gate. Okay? It's a $60 gate. $300 is my judgment on him. But I'm going to hold him liable for the chicken problem too. And as Clint points out, well, then I'm going to apply the law that involves the open pit here. And what happens when a guy leaves a pit open and somebody else falls into the pit, then he's liable for the damages there too. And he's to restore. So he's going to pay $300 and the price of 10 chickens plus transportation. That's my judgment on this thief, the guy that stole the gate. So you can see the point is, if Clint is a judge, he's going to bring in the entire law of God into the situation to try to address the collateral issues. Fair enough. Back up from that, I'm talking about the guy that repents. I'm saying, what do you do when you repent? What you do when you repent is you restore. Okay? So you're going to undo the trouble that you've created, and typically that's add the fifth part. And again, if there is collateral damage, the heart of a man that repents is going to feel the problem that he's created by what he's done. The electricity was cut off, the chickens were run over on the road, or whatever else, and that the heart of that man is going to dictate something beyond, just, oh, well, I did what I was supposed to do. I mean, can you face yourself on that basis and say, oh, I did what I was supposed to do. I don't have any more liability. And close your eyes to the fact of the problem you create. I don't think so. I think if it's a heart of repentance, you can't close your eyes to this thing, to the thing, the problem that you created. So, again, don't press my secret example beyond its application, beyond a legitimate application of it. I don't think it's legitimate to keep anything a secret when there's collateral damage that has to be addressed. I'm just saying, look, the knowledge of this thing is to be as protracted as possible. Let me give you another example. So the guy does come to you and says, provocation or anything, he comes to you and he says, look, I was in there in your bathroom, I stole $5, here it is, here's the doll, I'm really sorry, I don't know what got into me, you know, and so on. And you say, fine, and you thank him and you accept the $6, and you know about it. If you go out to your neighbor, say, oh, you know what Joe did? He stole that six. He stole six. He came to me. I'm thankful. And you start blabbing this story around. You are a slanderer and a wicked man. Taking up a reproach against your neighbor. When God has demonstrated a work in the guy's heart in that he repented and came to you. You see? And that is often, in fact, the case. And, go ahead.
I don't think that we should ever assume that somebody doesn't want us to repent to them. Which is why I don't think that Scripture gives an example like you're given for this reason, because we're not supposed to assume that somebody doesn't want us to repent, that somebody doesn't want us to present them with a stiff arm.
Well, I think I understand what Dad's saying. What about just
There's an example. His wife has spoken. Joseph being a just man. So here's Joseph. He's engaged to this girl. She's apparently committed fornication and she's pregnant. And the scripture says Joseph being a just man looked to put her away secretly. And he had to be rebuked of the angel. He said, look, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, the child of the Holy Ghost. So again, Joseph was in his heart, though he was the one sinned against, he didn't want to shame Mary or make a big name, make this thing any bigger than it had to be. All I'm saying to you is, let's not confuse what's necessary in repentance with seeking the face of man, even in restitution. And I'm just saying, look, nobody knows about the sin, and you can make restitution without nobody knowing about the sin, okay! Don't have to go to the priest. Don't even have to go to the man. If you can undo it without the knowledge of it, it's okay. And I'm not advocating that we have all this secret repentance or any of these other, I'm just saying, look, your concept of this has to remove the face of man from what's necessary in repentance in order for you to understand it. And when you come back, look, if I've sinned against you openly, then I've got to repent to you openly. Don't get boggled in this thing, because we're going to take this up later. There's another article that deals with this in the anatomy, and that's next week. So we'll deal with this more next week. Let's not... Go ahead, Jeremy.
The example I've heard in the past on this is that somebody does something, and you think poorly, illly of them in a way that is sinful, but you don't speak it to them. You just think it in your head.
Mm-hmm.
You don't go up to that person and say, sorry, I thought really poorly of you, because it just makes that person feel bad, you know, as opposed to repenting to God for doing the wrong thing, because you didn't actually offend that person, you know, in any way at that point.
That's a good point. Here's another example. And again, this is from Rush Dooney. If you read the Institutes of Biblical Law, he's dealing with this issue, okay? But I can have secret sins, okay? And when I have these secret sins, and this is the issue here. When I have secret sin, there are some secret sins that I need to repent of that nobody needs to know of. Like, I don't go to my neighbor and say, you know, I really find your wife very attractive, and I'm wrestling in my heart with lust, you know, every time I see her and so on. I want you to forgive me for this. You don't say anything like that. If you have that problem, that's a problem before God, and you've got to be dealing with that and in prayer about it and repenting about it And though you have technically sinned against your neighbor in this, you don't go confessing it to your neighbor. You know, and that, all the crazy stuff. And we've had this in church history. Don't think this is just academic. We've had this in church history. He has one letter that was written by a guy to this other guy's wife. And it was, you know, they're corresponding. He's saying, yes, well, I want you to know that if my wife ever dies and your husband ever dies, you know, I would really like to have you as my wife. And Rushton, he says, this is sin. You know, he's tearing it apart on a philosophical level, showing you how horrible, you know, a thing this is. That's not the manifestation of true repentance. Okay? True repentance doesn't hold up our sins for everybody to see and make an environment of slander and, you know, a stench of all of the evil of our heart, even with pious pretensions. Like, pray for me because I'm wrestling with this sin. You know, pray for me because, you know, okay. When sin becomes public, it seeks prayer, it seeks help, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't lift up and expose the secret sins that are going on for the display of all the congregation. So could you imagine a prayer list that said, pray for Joe because he's struggling with pornography. Pray for John because, you know, he has a crush on this guy's wife, you know, and he knows that it's not right. Pray for Ralph because, you know, and again, all of these secret internal sins of the heart, and that's the manifestation of Christianity in some of these circles. And all I'm saying to you is, we have to be prescribed in our concept of this thing. True repentance is toward God. And let's stop. Imagine being a priest coming out of the confessional booth and trying to look at men and accept them as men when the heart, even when the heart aspect was right, oh, I'm wrestling with it. They thought they were supposed to tell the priest, I'm wrestling with this, I'm wrestling with that. And you look at the congregation and you're thinking, oh no, you know. I don't know. That's what I mean when I say, I don't want to know. Unless it's necessary for me to know. And all I'm saying to you is, separate these things in your mind. The fact that our repentance, the heartfelt repentance, and the issue of satisfaction is between us and God alone, and man doesn't step into the situation. And the only time man is in the situation is when we have restitution to make to the man, which is not a satisfaction, but it is a restitution. And we don't expect pardon from God unless we make restitution. And at that point I'm saying to you, even in the restitution, the only people that have to know about it are the people that know about the sin. Now, again, until there's collateral damage or there's a necessity of repentance, or we are called to confession. And when we're called to confession, you know, did you do this? No, not me. At that point, when the guy says, did you take the $5? No, I didn't take it. And at that point, I can't slip it behind the trash can and say, oh, look, it's here. No. You're right, I did. I'm sorry. Because I was suspected. And I was confronted. And I've been called by that confrontation to a free confession. Okay? Alright, let's end there. We won't pick up. Well, we got two more articles till we get to the other one. But that's worthwhile, I think. I hope that's helpful. Anybody else then on this issue? Okay.
So I understand it's not bringing up sins that are between just a man and God. But back to the classic example of somebody stealing something from somebody else, I think that we should learn how to be gracious acceptors of repentance. And as yes. Christians, to learn how to deal with the brother who is coming to us to repent, that I think that is important for us to learn. learn how to accept and to deal with in a humble.
That's a good point. We as to say again what Quint said, we have to be gracious acceptors of repentance. And we have to learn how to deal with our own hearts when the sin is offensive. And the guy comes to us, you know, Jesus taught that. You know, when they asked him, he said, look, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Till 7 times? And he says, no, till 70 times 7. And then he instructs them, you know, that if you expect forgiveness from God, you are going to have to, from your heart, forgive your brother when he asks for your repentance.
He's going past the fifth part, and when we call man into that moves, eventually moves into the position of the church being the authority in all millennialism, those ideas begin to take over, where the church has a responsibility for man's salvation and man's, and how our goodness is going forward. What I want to know is,
absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, when he
just give it till it hurts, and even though, and I know people, because I've had to close the door, and people say, well, we don't have, I mean, because this is now I'm crossing in, and I'm trying to minister the situation.
Okay.
To this individual, and where does the transition come from my personal home to the work of God? Where's my responsibility to my wife?
Okay, sure. Well, two points on this. I don't know if everybody got the connection that you were pointing out here, but if man can autonomously erect the terms for contrition, to use the Roman Catholic term now, if man can autonomously designate the works meet for repentance, then every good and pious thing that the institutional church imagines ought to be done is fodder for the thing. You end up putting these guys under all sorts of burdens. And I was in a judicial case arguing over this exact point that the church does not have authority to autonomously erect works meet for repentance. They're dictated by the situation. If the guy stole $5, then it's $6 when he voluntarily repents. If he stole $5 and he's nabbed and caught, you know, it's 4 times that, $16 or $20, okay? And so that's what we're dealing with. The Bible's the thing. The Word of God is what establishes what's the right restitution in the situation. And the church may not autonomously say, well, 5 Hail Marys and, you know, 6 Lord's Prayers, you know, and that's good. No. It's the $5 you stole. You know, that's the restitution. So that was one aspect of the thing that you said there. And then help me again on the second point.
Well, I mean, where do I draw the line?
Okay.
I'm a bachelor, and I can do this. I only have my clothes to protect, and I can open up, and I can say, okay, well, you've got 20, I can do
that. That's right.
But I have my family or other responsibilities. Where do I close my door?
All right, so does the accepting of a Christian brother who repents dictate that we live in our thinking apart from the knowledge that he had done this thing? Okay. All right. Well, the Christian church can accept repentant pedophiles within their doors and so on and so forth. That doesn't mean that I'm going to put one of these guys in charge of a Sunday school, if I believed in Sunday school, you know, I'm trying to look for an example. I'm not going to live ignorant of what men's propensities to sin are, even when I forgive those people. So if the church accepts a repentant pedophile, I may accept a repentant pedophile as a Christian brother, but I am not going to deal with my family ignoring the fact that that's what this guy's sin is that he's repented of. Okay. In the same way, a repentant drunkard, I am not going to deal with him with the typical liberty that I might have with, you know, having a beer after work. You know, if he comes over to my house and I'm coming out of the field and it's a hot day or a long, hard day and I've been drinking water and I've been drinking soda one time and I've been drinking tea and I'm sick and tired of sugar water and everything, you know, and I want to have a beer, you know, that day. This is on tape, huh? You know. But, and if that's the situation, my knowledge of his past sin is going to dictate to me, no, you better have another ice water, you know, or another tea, and forget about that, because I don't want to lead him into temptation by my own actions. And so the short answer to this thing is, though I can forgive and accept the man, and this is where I differ with, and you'll read in some of these, some of the Christian thinkers, you know, Jay Adams in certain statements, and I'm not sure if I could sit down with him and get him to move from this, but the idea that that forgiveness involves the reconciliation between parties and the total putting out of your mind the sin, I'm not willing to accept that. I'm not willing to accept that I should ignore the fact that this man's a repentant pedophile or a repentant drunkard. And in the same way, I would not serve beer in my home, you know, when he came over and lead him into temptation in that way, so I would be on guard with my children in the other scenario. And so, look, forgiving someone does not dictate that you blind yourself to his needs and circumstances and past sins. Okay? But you can't, but the hard attitude toward that person when he's repented and you forgive him is love. And that love expresses itself in the care for that person and giving him what he needs and what's good and right for him. But not in a blindness to what he is and what he's done.
And there's the end of it. Out of love for the guy, you're not going to do it.
That's right.
You know, it's the love, because if you do bring that beer out, you're tempting him to sin. Or if you put him in charge of a bunch of kids without any other supervision of him,
right,
you're tempting the guy to go back into his sin, and that would be unloving.
That's right. Out of love for him, but also out of love for the children that I'm dealing with, too. I mean, I love them all, and this is why. Okay, so, you know, I mean, those are issues rightly raised over the doctrine of repentance. I'm not sure there isn't more here that'll help us with these things, but since I raised, I hope it's been helpful. All right, anybody else on this point? That's the third article. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Okay? And again, that means satisfaction and forgiveness of sins is your position with God. That's what you're seeking with God. And as it is with God, so it is with man. If there is something you can do to undo the sin, you're required to do that. If it is known and you are confronted, you're required to confess and ask for pardon and undo the sin that you've sinned. And finally, you see if this is a problem now. Finally, we are not required to forgive men that don't repent. And this is also an application of the text that we're dealing with here, you know, because you'll hear it taught in the Christian church, well, you have to forgive him But wait a minute, he hasn't repented. You have to forgive the guy that stole $5, although he hasn't given me $5 back, not six, not, hasn't said anything, you know. And I had a guy say to me one time, God's forgiven me, and you have to. Yeah, I mean, and he wouldn't undo the thing that he had done. And point is, anytime Jesus commands us, it's either implied or stated that if he repent, forgive him. So I don't live in a world where I'm forgiving all these people that have not repented. You know, and again, that's held up as the Christian attitude. It is not a Christian attitude. It's an error and a sin in itself. Because if I love the man, if I truly have a posture of love towards him, even the one that sinned against me, the most important thing that he can do is truly repent of his sin, and I've got to lead him to that. And my relationship to him cannot telegraph the idea that there's nothing wrong between me and you, even though you haven't repented. In the same way, I can't, because that says to him, well, God will treat me the same way. Here's the big Christian. He won't deal with me any differently in my sin. He's required to forgive me. And how many times have you heard that God is required to forgive a man? I mean, that's their attitude on the street. That if God is a loving God, he can't judge me for my sins. He has to forgive me. And again, all this relates to the error on the doctrine of repentance.
If you have somebody that does something against you, though, and you forgive them in your heart before they ask for repentance, it seems to me it's very easy to start hating people because they've offended me, and they don't say they're sorry, and it just starts eating away at
you. Sure, you don't want, right, you don't want that.
Forgiveness is the right term in that sense.
Right. The way I express it is this way. See, I'm willing to forgive anybody that sinned against me. And I have an attitude of willingness. And why? Because I know what great sins I've sinned against God. Okay? And I have experienced, I know the forgiveness of God in Christ, who has, the Father has given the Son to redeem me and all of the evil and all the horror of my pagan and fallen mind and flesh. Okay? Now if I know and experience that thing, how could I be unwilling to forgive the next guy who sinned against me? And Jesus tells that parable of the guy that's got the steward, that owes him all this money, and he forgives him, and then that guy goes out and beats the next guy to get a few mere pittance from him and throws him into prison, And that whole idea says, look, when you look at yourself in relationship to God and you've experienced forgiveness from God, you can't extract by force and punish the men that have sinned against you. But he does not say, forgive them, apart from them repenting. Now, so the way I say this is, look, I got to have an attitude of forgiveness. A willingness to forgive. And I am willing to forgive. And when there is between me and the next man some separation because he sinned against me, I know that I've done greater things against God and God's forgiven me. I got to be willing to forgive him. Number one, though I must maintain for his good and in love to him some definition of separation. There's got to be some ramification of the sin against me so that he knows the relationship is broken over this sin. And that I maintain until he repents. Now, at the same time, I'm not vindictive against him. It's not that I hate him and would do everything wrong. Because the separation that is maintained is one of the desire to lead him to repent. Okay? So I'm maintaining a separation for his good. I've got the willingness to forgive. I'm maintaining a separation for his good. And the relationship's modified until he repents. And then there's not, in my part, a hatred or an expression of vindictiveness that, you know, that gets worked out here. You know, Jesus taught. He says, love those that curse you, bless them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. So you see, the guy sinned against me and so on, and yet I'm willing to do him good. If my enemy's ox falls into the ditch, I'm going to help him bring that ox out. I'm willing to do him good and act with it. And again, the whole goal is to lead that man to repentance. And yet, the relationship's broken. And he feels it, and he knows it, over the fact that he sinned against me. And that just ups the ante. You do good to those that despitefully use you and persecute you, it only ups the pressure on them, you know, that they have to deal with it. No?
If that person offends you, and they haven't repented at all, would the next step be to pray for them to see repentance, or pray for them to find in their heart for repentance?
Well, we have to be careful that the offense, okay, and I don't like using the word offend, although the Bible does use that word, but it's morphed in our English, okay? An offense is a sin against the holy law of God. So the first thing that I want to do in relationship to men is to make sure that the offenses that I have with men can be demonstrated from Scripture, that it is a sin against me. And we have to be conscious of this, because in our world, people run all around and say, oh, I don't like the way he did that. I don't like the way he said that, and so on. And they have an offense that is not biblical in its orientation. It has to do with autonomous man imposing expectations on other people and imputing motives to other people, and when those motives were not present. So the very first thing I got to do is make sure that the offense is a sin against me. Where in the law of God does it say that what he did wasn't lawful? And so that's the first thing. Okay. And then the way I deal with the person that sinned against me, especially where they're, a relationship of a brother in a church, is to pray for them, you know. I'm going to pray for myself and pray for that person that they would repent. Okay, and then if it is demonstrable, look, this is a sin, he did this against me, I'm going to go to that brother and do the Matthew 18 process. I'm going to approach him in a sense, say, look, you did this against me. I think it's sin, and I'd like to see this straightened out. I'd like to see this relationship restored. Now, he may not hear us. Okay? And then we take, in the context of the church, we take a couple witnesses, more people that can look at the Scripture and say, yeah, well, that is sin. And agree with. So it's not just me saying you did this against me. It's these two brothers who you also receive and respect saying, that is sin. You've done that. And again, in the context of the church, if you won't receive them, tell it to the church. Now you have an official operation of the church, the elders of the church. And if he won't receive them, he gets excommunicated. He's held like a publican, outside of the realm of the church. Yeah, and until he repents, and then he can be restored. So the Matthew 18 process of confronting sin is critical if your heart goal is to lead men to repentance. And it's remarkable, in my experience, how beautiful it is when those principles are followed. Even outside of the church, it is effective in leading men to repentance and to restore relationships and so on and so forth. Howbeit, you may not have an authority structure to go to, you know, in order to, you know, bring sanctions against somebody that wouldn't repent. This can run. I love this. I'll give you an example. I mean, I'm not perfect in this, but look, what happens is somebody sins against somebody, and instead of going to that person, they go out and tell everybody else. And now you've got this, what is essentially slander going on, and you're creating bad blood because now the person's heard the accusation against him and knows where it came from, and now there's anger between the two parties and so on and so forth, instead of just as men sitting down and trying to work the thing out. Now, in the context of the church, that's often the case. In the context of the world, that's often the case. This one time, we were raising dairy heifers. I had a vet come. They were all supposed to be bred. I had him confirm them bred. I had 14 heifers. That's all I had. There were no other heifers anywhere else. We ran 14 through the chute. And the vet said, they're all bred. Okay. Well, then, 4 or 5 months later, you know, I have the cattle buyer come, and this cattle buyer, if you think a vet's an expert, the cattle buyer is more of an expert than the vet is. Always that's the case. He has his hand in, you know, I don't know, 2,000 cows a month maybe, you know, checking them and, you know, and so on and so forth. So he's walking out with the buyer. He says, now these are all bred. I says, yeah. He says, that one over there, that's a free mart. He can tell just by looking at the development of the heifer that she doesn't even have. What happens is if you have a male and a female twin inside the cow, even if the one doesn't grow, sometimes the placenta is absorbed by the other animal and you never even knew you had a male and a female, but typically the male genetics overcome the female genetics, and even if you have a calf born is a female, she doesn't have the parts inside of her to reproduce. And that's called a free market. And so, again, twin male and female cows, you know, or when they have these things. So he's looking at this one and he says, I don't think that's a free market over there. And he gets looking and he says, and that one is too. And that one is too. Now, this vet has had his hand inside the cows, supposedly felt the parts and felt the calves in there and confirmed that based on what's going on inside of them, there's a pregnancy and the cow's pregnant, and this guy's telling me they don't even have the female body parts to be pregnant. Okay? Alright, you understand? Now, what do you do? If you're going to follow Matthew 18, what do you do? Well, I went to the vet. Back to the guy that did these things. Well, actually, I went to the clinic where he was working, and the boss was the one that was checking these for me, and he was attending. Okay? And so the guy, you know, checking the cattle. Well, this one's all three that my cattle buyer said were free martins, were free martins. And the boss of the clinic said, well, this is a free mart. She can't breathe and so on and so forth. I said, oh, okay. I just wanted to have them check. Now, meanwhile, my buddy, who's confirmed them bred, is standing there next to me and he's attending on this thing. What I did not do is, well, he said they were bred. I didn't embarrass him to the boss. Okay. I didn't say anything except I just want to be sure, you know, that this is what the case was. And when the boss walked out, I said, you know, you confirmed all these bred. He said, I did. I said, yeah. He says, are you sure they're the same ones? I said, yeah. You know, and he didn't say much else. But that's Matthew 18 in practical practice. And again, I'm not tooting my own horn. I've done it wrong many times, I'm certain, But there's one that I can look at and feel good about, you know, that I went back to the man. And it wasn't really that he'd sinned against me, but he made the mistake. And I wanted him to know about his mistake. That mistake, I fed those calves 6 months, you know, at probably $20 in feed a month and how much for hay and so on and so forth. You know, I had $400 or $500 probably more in the animals that I, when I could have sold them back when I knew they were free Martins, that he didn't know and I didn't know. And all it is just going back to a man in honesty and saying, look, this was your mistake. And I just look, I want you to know about it, you know. And that's a guy that's a professional in his business that I'm going back to. Again, no complaints, no accusation to the boss. We're going back to the man in honesty about what his error has been. And that's what we need to do. And that's where the relationship between man and man is placed on a solid ground. And so I don't know if that deals with, has that got the issues that you're interested in? There are times, and again, in that situation, I could have gone, what could you do with Matthew 18? Okay, first you go back to the man, and this was my way of going back to the man. And if the boss had walked out and I had said to him, yeah, you confirmed the bread, and he had said, no, I did not, you know, I wouldn't have gone any farther either. I would have said, look, brother, you know, you did this. I don't have any other calves. There were 14 we checked that day, and these were them. Oh, no. Well, I would know that he hadn't repented and had no heart of repentance, but I wouldn't have tried to tell it to the church, you know, or get two witnesses to go over my cattle records and see there weren't any, or get the sheep that we had out there that day, you know. I mean, if you go that far in certain circumstances, where you bring the man the testimony of his own error, and then he denies it, that's all I can do. I mean, I'm not going to make this a federal case over his denial. And what you hope is that God will lead him to see that though he couldn't face you and say, I've done wrong, what you hope is that God will lead him to see that, yeah, he really has, and he probably did that. And he's going to be more careful and circumspect the next time.
When he denied that, he pressed that back against God. And so that points out your court.
True enough. Yeah. I mean, it's with wisdom we have to seek this. And the heart of this thing ultimately is we want the other guy's good. And that's why we're confronting him. Okay, and you've got to have that kind of a heart in order to, with wisdom, deal with the issues. And I have seen, and it's been in the church, there has been this mechanical Matthew 18 deal that's going on. And it's like, I hate you, and I want to get at you, and I know that I got to start with you. Because anytime I try to take this to the church, they're going to say, well, did you go to the man? And so the guy goes, but all the while hoping that he's not going to get satisfaction, then he can bring two more. And when they go, they're hoping that he's not going to, and so they can tell it to the church. And they want to make this thing be as big as possible because it's a vindictiveness. You see, that's all wrong. The heart of this thing, the desire is, that we see our brother repent, and we got to have that heart desire if we're going to deal with him. Okay, and but again, so it's legitimate if you love him and you want him to repent, and he hasn't repented. It's legitimate to maintain a point of separation, that the relationship is not what it was before. I'm willing to forgive him. But because of the sin, the relationship's different. And I'm going to maintain that relationship as being different until he repents. And And again, that's not contrary to Jesus' teaching. That is Jesus' teaching. The requirement to forgive is based on repentance. In the same way that God's dealing with us is based on repentance. Except you repent, you'll perish. Unless you repent, God holds you in contempt of Him and His word and law.
You see things where somebody kills a person's child, okay, and they don't repent. And you know, the one parent is just full of hate, and that person says, well, I forgive them in my heart.
Right.
Is the forgiving there the wrong word, or is it, you know, is it just that they have peace with God and what's happened, or, you know, is it just something different altogether?
So what is forgiveness?
Okay, well, again, part of this is a manifestation of the weakness of the teaching on the church, that the person would use the word forgiveness for this thing. And again, in court trial and in all these various circumstances, you have this kind of thing. But with the media, when they find somebody that says, oh, I've already forgiven him, you know, he's an axe murderer, he murdered my family, you know, oh, I've already forgiven him, they'll grab that and they'll hold that up to the world
as ridiculous,
you know, but that's ridiculous Christianity. And what we ought to be saying here is, though he's done that, I'm willing to forgive him if he becomes reconciled to God. And with that, he ought to be executed for his crime. God, all the God who he has to deal with in terms of forgiveness is also the God that requires his death. Okay. Now, if you want a thing on this, the Reformed pastor, and it's, who is it? From South Africa. Now I'm not going to be able to call his name. But he actually, South Africa, Nigel Lee has a sermon. His father was murdered in South Africa. And he went and visited the man in prison and led him to repentance and faith. And I got tapes if anybody's interested in that. I'll get them for you. There's an example of the same kind of thing. And again, he's reformed in his understanding.
Then he can forgive the murderer.
And then he can forgive the murderer. You know. And I think he even said, look, I mean, I can't put out of my mind what you've done, the horrible thing. You killed my father. You murdered my father. You know. And yet, there can be reconciliation between the preacher here. And he said, I knew unless I went and visited him, my days of preaching were over. You know? Because he's dealing with the emotion, the issue of this thing in his very heart, you know. But there's an example of a man. So the point is, let me make some points with respect to the question. The point is, when we as Christians are taught that this is what... If the doctrine is wrong, the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of forgiveness is wrong, then the expectations we place upon ourselves are not only impossible, but they're self-accusing and they're wicked. You put yourself in torment over the problem of feeling and doing what's right, you see. And you're in total confusion. Whereas if the doctrine of repentance and forgiveness is biblical, that doesn't free us from having to deal with the feelings of our heart and our attitude and our emotions that are sin. We still have to deal with the fact that we're sinners in this. But in dealing with that, there's health and there is sanctification. And opposed to evil and torment and so on. So the healthiness that grows out of this is an aspect of applying the truth and not the erroneous expectations that false teachers place upon us. Okay. And again, I don't forgive unless the guy repents. Okay. Now I got to have the willingness to forgive. If I have feelings of like, I hope he doesn't forgive me, I hate him, so, then no, that's evil. That's evil that I'm dealing with. And I can see that the hatred in my heart, even in reaction to the fact the guy sinned against me, that hatred is wrong. And I have to correct myself and not sin against him. But I don't have to put myself through these hoops of, oh, I forgive you. Oh, I'm going to come to your house. Or, oh, I'm going to we're going to have this wonderful relationship and act like nothing's wrong. When, in my mind, the knowledge of what you've done and what you're maintaining is still between us at heart. Now, you see, the idea that I got to forgive if he doesn't repent puts a huge strain on my thinking and understanding. Whereas I can correct myself and say, I want him to repent. I'll pray for him to repent. I pray that the relationship can be restored. But I don't have to act like everything's okay until he does. And there's, again, where the healthy aspect of the thing comes in. We're way too long. Let's pray. And we can, there's more of this that comes in the next really three articles, so I think it's all very helpful and practical, I think, anyway. Let's pray. We do ask, Father, you would bless us with understanding in these things and that you would build us up so that we might glorify you with our human relationships, even in confronting and dealing with sin. Help us to understand and apply correctly your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.